Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Esther. This is a busy day and a glorious day. Get to observe the Lord's Supper, and we also get to observe the ordinance of baptism at the conclusion of the message today. So I am trying to keep the pace here and get us going. So find in your Bibles, Ezra chapter 1, we're going to, in just a few minutes, look at verses 10 to 22. Think about a couple words with me for just a second. The words nothing and never. And nothing and never are two of those famous last words. You're reading a book or watching a TV show or a movie, and a character says, nothing will ever come between us, or I will never allow anything to happen to you. And at this point, your senses have been tipped off. Something is about to happen that will put those two assurances to the test. Our study of the first nine verses of Esther chapter 1 revealed the supremacy, the wealth, the indulgence, the pride, and all such as that that characterized the Persian Empire and the king in that day. The heart of the king and of his nobles and governors seems to have been convinced that nothing could be imagined that would shake the sense of security and power that made them party for half a year. But that is just what came to pass. And in the aftermath, we learn this kingdom and its king are not all that it had appeared. So let's stand and read together the text. Esther chapter 1, verses 10 to 22. On the seventh day, that is the seventh day of the second party, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, I don't know who came up with these names, Carcass, how about that? The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him, being another host of unforgettable people, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against the officials, all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, Let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Our Father, we are gathered here today to hear from you. And so help us as we come to this text of Scripture, Lord, to have eyes and ears given us by grace to see, perceive, and understand what this text, inspired by you, is calling upon us to understand and see about you and about ourselves. Help us, Lord, to see with eternal eyes as we look here today, and eyes that look to you as a servant looked to their master. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. More than one important point is made by the presence of this text in the context of the Bible, and even more are occurring to me as I am reading it to you this morning. But my goal is to focus primarily on the stark contrast that reveals itself between the seeming indomitability of the Persian Empire that was presented in the first verse, the first nine verses, and this imperial crisis that emerges in verses 10 to 22. The crisis pulls back, as it were, the veneer of the kingdom. And when the veneer is pulled back, we are allowed to see that this kingdom does not consist of solid hardwood. No, there is particle board under the surface, and if something besides itself was not holding it together, it would surely be falling apart. I side with those commentators who study this passage and say that we should come away with a chuckle. We should not be able to keep a smile from overtaking our faces because of the comedy that is going on before our eyes. Bring to mind those flamboyant displays in verses 1 to 9 of the supremacy of the Persian Empire. The empire was exceedingly vast. Ethiopia to Egypt, or Ethiopia to India, 127 provinces. The borders were seemingly secure. The natives appear to be under control, and Ahasuerus is throwing the likes of a frat party to celebrate with his nobles the power and wealth that they held at their fingertips. Now, to those displays were added one more show of ostentation in our text this morning. Ahasuerus sends for his beautiful wife, the queen, who is also having a feast in the palace. Further parading his loftiness before his drunken fellows, he commanded not one, but no less than 7 eunuchs to go get the queen. I mean, everything is show in this kingdom. Everything reeks of how powerful and how mighty King Ahasuerus believes he is and wants to show other people that he is. And so here was to be one final way for the king to flaunt his greatness, so as to be the envy of all the men in the empire. This was not just a command for the eunuchs, but it was a command for the queen herself, Vashti. But to his dismay and to his utter disbelief, the queen refused the command delivered to her by the 7 eunuchs. And a firestorm was touched off in the empire. A firestorm that abruptly ended the party and precipitated a meeting in the Situation Room between the king and all his advisors gathered to figure out what they were going to do in times of such a crisis as this. One could not imagine an enemy attack to have created a bigger stir than what was created by the refusal of the wife of the king. I want you to see just two overarching themes this morning. We start with this theme of a king who has a mistaken sense and a mistaken appearance of power. We're looking at Ahasuerus. When you examine the text this morning, we see a number of marks that betray the folly of King Ahasuerus and his kingdom. They reveal the great exhibition of power and wealth and put on display that was put on display at the celebration in Susa to be no more than a vapor, no more than a mirage, no more than a screen hiding the people from the reality, hiding the world from the reality. It all starts with a king who passes out decrees in the midst of a drunken stupor. When the king was merry with wine, he passed out a decree. It was his decision then, at that point, under the influence, to command the queen to come to his party. He was not in control. The wine was. Only a complete fool would issue empire-impacting decrees while intoxicated. We don't expect our president and our leaders in this country to drink it up and start making their decisions in the midst of their drunken stupor. But here we have, paraded before our eyes, this king in all of his power, wealth, and indulgence starts staking the well-being of his kingdom by making decrees while intoxicated. That's just the beginning. Then there is this king's command itself. Bring my wife, Queen Vashti, here to be paraded in all her queenly glory before these drunken men. I mean, this was quite some kind of decree. This was out of line, completely out of line. You and I would know this is not something you would imagine wanting to do. Although, I just can't help but just see parallels. I just, between that day and this day, some things that are going on. But, you know, it's reprehensible. This was deplorable even by Persian standards. A king would never have done such with his queen. A dishonorable and deplorable act. Now, she refuses, and we see this king act like he's a little kid and somebody just took his toy away. He becomes enraged. He seems to respond with the rage of a child. The kind of thing I see sometimes when I'm at Walmart and some parent is apparently telling their child no, and I just can't. They're crying like they're being beaten. And I'm going like, "Look." And it's just, I'm going like this, there's something wrong here. Well, that's the way it seems with the king here. Then here is this king who does not know his own law. He calls a council to the situation room together, and his question is this: according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? I find that a rather sad question to be asked by a king. Come here, advisors. What does our law say? What should we do about the queen? And then the spotlight turns from the king to these people that in this text are called wise men. These are the people that the king typically brings into his presence to give him good advice about what he should do. They are wise men. And as the spotlight moves to these wise men, we see that their counsel is no more impressive than the actions of the king. This text is putting these things out in such a way that they're supposed to be exposed as laughable. It is striking that the council's first concern is not with the king or with Vashti herself, but how this event is going to affect them. Do you notice that when we read the text? They fear a feminist revolt in their own home now, first and foremost, and throughout the empire. They appear more concerned about the ill effects of Vashti's behavior for themselves than they are for the fact that the queen has said no to the king. And it is obvious, more is written about how they might be treated by their wives in their homes than anything else in this part of the chapter. It's downright comical. But also notice that when the councilman, Memucan, gets around to advising the king what to do, he makes no reference whatsoever to the current law, which was the very question that the king had posed. He sidesteps the king's question. Forget what we already have on the books. Let's make a new law. Does that sound familiar? It does sound familiar to me. We're not enforcing any of those. Let's come up with a new one. Verse 19 says, let a royal order go out and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed. And boy, how insightful the wisdom of these guys shines as their counsel moves forth. Vashti is to be replaced as queen and never to see the king again. Why, that seems strange to me. You know why that seems strange? It's exactly what Vashti wanted. Come, queen. No, I won't come. I don't want to see you. Okay, here's what we recommend. The queen will never see the king again. For a solution regarding concerns in the kingdom, then, the counselor suggests a new law, a decree. The decree was of Vashti's punishment. She's not allowed to come see the king again. But also that women give honor to their husbands and that men be master in their homes. Here's a new law. And never mind that this whole event, this whole crisis came about because a woman refused to obey the law. Because she said no to the king's decree. No to his command. A decree did not work in the palace, but surely it will work across the empire. Do you get the idea that this text wants the reader to just shake their heads in amusement at these elite advisors? And does this sound something like what we're hearing and seeing today in our own country? It didn't work in Europe, but it's bound to work here. They're trying to pick up the pieces over there. Let's see if we can break a few here. And you go, when you're watching that happen, you're thinking, oh, man. Well, that's exactly what this text wants you to do when you look at the king and his counsel. And finally, we see the counselor bemoaning the fact that the word of Vashti's disrespect and disobedience might spread through the empire and just thinks what's going to happen when it spreads and how everybody's going to react and how all the women are going to just try to follow her example. So what's the solution? Send word out to the empire to let them know what's happened. I mean, they were so afraid the word would spread, and now they engaged the Pony Express of the Persians to send word to every province in its own language, letting them know that there's a decree that's gone out because of Vashti's misbehavior. And so, we are brought to the point of being informed about the queen's refusal, and if we were in Persia on the day, we could see the silliness of the king himself and the silliness of all these ideas that the head man and his council came up with by which to govern the country. Here is how the ineptitude of the king and his elite counselors is highlighted. Let's just put it all together in a capsule. The king does not get from the counselors what he asks for, but he is pleased. For the queen's punishment, she gets what she wants. The advice of the counselors is to try on the whole nation what already failed to work in the palace. As Brian Gregory, commentator, says, the counselors have been summoned because the king cannot control his wife with a decree. Their advice? Try to control all the women in the empire with a decree. And they are so concerned everyone will hear, so they publish it abroad by letters written from the king himself. And none of this occurs to King Ahasuerus. Now, the scene portrayed here in these verses should make us chuckle. Because of the irony and the comedy. The ruling class in Persia comes off looking like a pack of pink panthers. How did they get where they got with all this power at their fingertips? And this is the way they make their decisions. Again, as Gregory writes, the Persian elite, and especially King Ahasuerus, come off looking like a bunch of wine-guzzling buffoons. They drink too much and think too little. Now, in the spirit of the presidential race, I'm fighting temptation like nobody's business this morning to sling a little mud. Well, a lot of mud. But I don't have time to sling mud this morning. Maybe I shouldn't do it anyway. But I find such amazing parallels between that day and our day. And there is a very practical message here that just rings loud and clear to us. The points of comparison there between Persian politics and American politics and other areas of power in our world are not a few. So often, those who hold power and those who whisper counsel in the ears of those who make decisions are guided by analysis and opinions that are laughable to the biblical mind and just to plain common sense. Ian Dugwood hits the nail on the head with this statement. He says, "This is the world in which God's people found themselves then, and often still find themselves. A world in which the reins of power are in the hands of the incompetent, and in which we are guided at best by the amoral and at worst by the immoral. It is that day for some in the workplace, or even in the home. Many Christians throughout the world live in countries that are political dictatorships or where the real power seems to lie in the hands of local mafia or a drug cartel, not in the elected government officials. This world is a dangerous place where power and wisdom are frequently unconnected." And we are tempted many times to laugh, but so often to cry. We are tempted to be distressed. Laugh, yes, but it's no laughing matter. I just tell you, I rarely watch the news anymore because I don't like being distressed. I don't think God wants me to be distressed, so I'm just going to do what Psalm 119 says here and try to focus on His Word and the truth rather than the smoke screens and the deceit and the analysis that boggles the mind. Showing up to a crime scene where there's been a riot and looting and saying, "Obviously we need more education." That's what they do. What are we to do when we live in a world like that? When we're serving, you know, God seems to be hidden behind all this stuff that's going on. That's what this text is there for the Jews in this day, and it is a lesson to all people who fear God in the context of the world in which we live. This passage speaks to the distress that we experience by demonstrating the weakness and ineptitude of world rulers. They do not exercise nearly the control that it appears. And in fact, their ineptitude displays that there's something besides them that's got them in place and holding them in place. They do not exercise nearly the control that it seems. And so, now, I will say this, I must say this, lest you think I'm just mocking, but are we to give our leaders respect? Are we to pray for them? We indeed are to respect our leaders. And we are to recognize that God sovereignly has control over them being where they are. And should we pray? Yes. According to the Bible itself, we are to pray for these. But what do? As we respect them and as we pray and we pray for them, and yet we observe things that they're doing and it's just mind-boggling. Well, here's what we need to be resolved to do and remember not to do. We are not to fear them. We fear God. We love God, therefore we respect Him, but we need not and we must not fear them. They would have no power unless it were permitted by God. The ineptitude and the inability, the empty rhetoric, the political jockeying for votes without substance, the turning of righteousness on its head betrays their inner weakness. They look like they're in power, and they talk like they're in power, and they act like they're in power, and they exert power on people's lives, often hang in the balance. Yes. That's why it's not purely laughable. That's why it's criable. But it is a reminder to us, every time we see these things going on, that they're not truly in control. All these things betray their weakness. But brothers and sisters, and this is what this text is doing for us today. We are pointed beyond them to one who does not merely have the appearance of power, but who possesses it and who rules sovereignly. I want you to now meditate with me for just a moment on the glorious reality of the King who sovereignly rules over all. I'm talking about God. When the Bible presents us with earthly kings and all their warts and all their weaknesses, it begs us to consider the King of Kings who possesses all sovereignty without any ineptitude at all, whatsoever. Listen with me just for a moment to Psalm 2. Okay, just listen. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, arise, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Do you hear this cry from Psalm 2 to every world leader? You need to bow the knee before the King of Kings. The Lord God Himself says, I put my King in a position of authority and rule, and He sits in Zion. This is Jesus. And God says to all the rulers of all the countries and all the nations and all the world, if there's any hope for you, bow to Him. But it is in the nature of the kings and the nations to turn and to try to jerk themselves away out from under the rule of God. God is King of all. And the heart of the very King, every one of them, is in His hand. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. He rules not only over kings, but He rules over chance. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And this is all good stuff to remember. When we see the world in such disarray as we do, God the King stands in contrast to the King Ahasuerus. God has never needed a counselor to help Him govern the world. See, what are the contrasts here? Problem. Situation room. How are we going to deal with this? God never calls a council. And the Bible asks, who, with whom did God enter into counsel when He made the world? He never enters into counsel. Nobody provides Him counsel. He is the complete and all-wise God. He's never needed a counselor to help Him govern the world. And He does not need any new laws. He's never made a new law. His law is the law, and it's always been the law. And those laws by which He governs us and by which He calls for our obedience are laws that have been the same from all eternity. And they're not simply there to control people, but they're there for our own well-being. And they're there as a way for us to demonstrate our love to Him and our gratitude for Him and our appreciation and worship of Him. And God will judge the world. And to put it simply, He has no worries. He never wrings His hands. He doesn't get together going, "What am I going to do?" You see, even the unfolding plan of redemption is the plan that God had from the foundation of the world. It's not plan B, plan C, plan D. What am I going to do? No, this is the way it was going to be. God is God of it all. And nowhere have we seen His sovereign rule at work through rulers as we see in what seems to be the weakest point of God's power in His governing of the universe, the crucifixion of Jesus. The Jews want Jesus dead, though He has done no wrong. The Romans rule, so the Jews appeal to the Romans. We read about that this morning, this exchange between Pilate and the Jews. And the Roman Empire, the king of the Roman Empire is Caesar. And the Caesars in Rome proclaim themselves God. They proclaim themselves sons of God. They proclaim themselves Savior of the empire and Lord of the empire. And here Jesus stands before Pilate, and everyone is mocking Him. Crown of thorns on His head, blood trickling down, people gathered around saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The world is making fun of Him. And it looks as though God is gone. But He's not. Here Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have the authority to crucify you or release you? Do you not know that your future and your well-being is in my hands?" Jesus has to be God because He controlled Himself when He spoke. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." And so this weakling named Pilate ended up sentencing a man he believed to be innocent to crucifixion because of the insistence of the enraged Jews, and it looks like Satan is victorious and God is defeated. Jesus did not come with pomp to a palace. And He did not come with a rod of iron to rule. When He came, He was born in the stable in Bethlehem. He did not fight His battles with swords and spears, but with truth and with His blood. And His death was not the end of His kingship, but the victory of His kingship. And what He does, in effect, is to turn the tables upon the very ones who thought they had the power over Him in this day and in this time. And what He did was to accomplish the very will of God from the foundation of the world, to die to redeem sinners from their sin and to bring them to be family, to bring them to be subjects, to bring them to be a part of His eternal kingdom. He being the King who rules over all. When you look at the world, and when you shake your head, and when you hear the analysis, and when you hear the suggestions of kingdoms and nations in our day, and when it causes you to shake your head because justice is being compromised, because righteousness is being compromised, and because common sense is being thrown out the window, rejoice. Because all of those things are there to remind you not to put your hope and trust in any of them, but completely and perfectly in Jesus Christ. So He died to purchase for Himself men from every tribe and tongue and nation to make them part of His kingdom and eternal kingdom. Are you part of that kingdom this morning? Have you bowed the knee of your heart to Jesus, acknowledging your sin and disobedience against God? Have you come to Him in faith to believe that His death on Calvary's cross satisfies God's just demands for every one of your sins against Him? Because if you have, you're part of the kingdom. And you've got reason to rejoice even though this world is imploding. Because it's destined for this. And what's destined is for the King of Kings forever to sit on His throne and His people to be gathered around Him in His midst, to gather us to Himself. And only those will be a part of that great and glorious, wonderful gathering who staked their lives on Jesus and what He did, who He is and what He's done. If you've not come to Him this morning, I want to urge you, beg you, and plead with you. Forsake your sin. Take up your cross and follow Him. We have the joy this morning of having two people that the Lord has saved come and share with us some testimonies about how He has done that. And we have the joy of them baptizing them, as by their baptism they are professing they've forsaken the world and have taken up the cross to follow Jesus. And how we look forward to that. I'm going to pray. Randy's going to come and prepare us for that baptism. After they share their testimonies, I'll come back and guide you to move out through those doors out into the front lawn where we will carry out the baptism. But let me lead us in prayer right now. Father, thank You for the Word. Thank You for the power of it, the truth of it. And encourage our hearts by it today and draw us to have a fresh joy and exhilaration in Jesus. He is our King. In His name we pray. Amen.